Welcome this morning. We're going to be carrying on our study of our 1689 Confession, and we're looking at the elements of worship, or that chapter 22 on religious worship and the Sabbath day. And this morning, hoping to get through paragraphs 3 through 6, which is to do with the elements of worship and the place of worship. Let's just pray as we look at these things together. Father, help us to hear from your word as it is summarized and brought to our attention in this confession of faith. Help us to test it against your word. Help us to see the wisdom of your providence in bringing us a summary form of doctrine. Help us to understand the richness and the blessing that comes with worshipping you in a biblical manner. We pray that you'd help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen. Is this on? Nothing. I was wondering if it was on, because I've been telling all these funny jokes and you haven't been laughing. So maybe it's not working. The microphone. It's mute? What? Oh, I didn't even know you could mute it. Okay.
Paragraph 4 on
We will do paragraph 3 onwards, yes. So a quick recap on paragraph 1 and 2. Maybe Joe could even get the confession on the screen. Otherwise, you've all got cell phones. I know you do. And you've probably left them at home because that's what you should do. But in case you haven't, you can look up 1689.com. Otherwise, you could download the numerous apps that have the 1689 confession in them. So let's wait. Joe will get that on the screen when he's able. Let me give you a quick recap then of the first two paragraphs. We looked last week at what's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Would somebody be brave enough to define for me the regulative principle of worship? Nobody's brave. Sam will do it. No, sorry. Sam, who just walked in. We will define it this way. The regulative principle of worship is the principle that says we worship God according to his word, and in no way contrary to his word, or no way not contained within his word. Sorry. So there's a difference between the regulative principle and the normative principle. The normative principle says that we will not worship God in any way contrary to his word, but we are free to worship in ways not contained in his word. The regulative principle says we are not free to worship in ways that are not contained in his word, but we must worship only according to the precepts of God's word. So this was a debate between Puritans and Anglicans in the 17th century. Anglicans wanted to say that we can worship God however the church prescribes, as long as it's not contrary to the word of God. And the Puritans wanted to say, no, we should only worship according to the precepts of the word of God, and to do any worship that is not contained in the word of God is to worship contrary to the word of God. Probably the clearest verse on this would be Deuteronomy chapter 12, if someone wouldn't mind reading that to us, for us. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 29 to 31. 29 to 31. While you're looking that up, I'll just recap paragraph 2 as well. Paragraph 2 was to do with the object of our worship. The object of our worship being the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our need to worship him always through a mediator, the mediator of Christ alone. So we dealt with that last week. So if someone wouldn't mind just reading that key text in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29 to 32.
When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land, take care that you may be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve the gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn the sons and the daughters in the fires to the gods.
There's one more verse. Is there
22?
One? 32.
Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
Okay. So the context of that passage being reflecting on the worship practices of the nations around them. And God is saying, not only do I not want you to worship their gods, but I don't want you to worship me in that manner. Right? So that's the key point. Don't worship me in that manner. And he says, everything that I've commanded you to do, you should do. And you should add nothing to what I've commanded you to do with respect to worshipping me. Now, we made a distinction last week, briefly, between living life worshipfully and doing acts of worship. You should really live all of life worshipfully, in the sense that you should recognize that you're doing life to the glory of God. You are living before his face, and you're trying to give him glory for everything in every way. But what we're talking about is specific acts of worship. So when you say to yourself, I'm going to go and worship God, if you ask yourself, how shall I do that? You shall do that according to his word, and in no way contrary to his word. It's also very much to do with what the church can call you to do as an act of worship. Right? So the Anglican Church would have called people to do things as part of their worship, which were not prescribed in Scripture. And the Puritans would have said, and they would say, that that is unbiblical, that the church only has authority to call unto worship according to the word of God. Okay, any questions on that? Clear enough. Very good. It is a tremendous blessing to have prescribed worship for us. In the same way that we do not have freedom to approach God through any other mediator but Christ, we do not have the freedom to enter heaven through any other saviour than Christ, and we do not have freedom to approach God in fellowship through any other means than that which he's given us in his word. Okay, we come to paragraph 3, where we start to look at the elements of worship. Okay, and it's interesting to see that there are two paragraphs given specifically to the worshipful act of prayer. Okay, so a number of other things will be listed off in paragraph 5, but two paragraphs given to prayer. And I think that says a great deal about the centrality of prayer as an act of worship. So let me read these two paragraphs to you, and we'll make some comments as we go along. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of natural worship, is by God required of all men, but that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Holy Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. We'll stop there for a minute. So, the key issue in paragraph 3 is really to do with how we pray. In paragraph 4, we'll be dealing with what to pray for, what's lawful to pray for. In paragraph 3, it's how we should pray. And especially how we should pray in a way that is acceptable to God. In a way that is acceptable to God. I think it is wonderful to know that there are prayers that God accepts. There are prayers that God is pleased to hear. Now there's an interesting comment at the beginning on natural worship being required of all men. Prayer with thanksgiving is a special part of natural worship. What do you think is being spoken of there at the beginning of that paragraph? Why do you think it's called natural worship?
Maybe the stars and the heavens declare the glory of God.
Yes, yes, you're on the right track. Yes. So that which is discernible from nature, right? So insofar as people from nature can see that there is a God and that they are, according to Romans 1, supposed to honour him as God and give thanks to him, right? It is clear from general revelation that people are supposed to give thanks to God from their hearts, regardless of special revelation or their knowledge of it. Though that this is a obligation that all people have to give thanks to God, this mere fact that they are obligated to do so does not obligate God to accept their thanksgiving, because sin has entered the world, and anything done by sinners is not acceptable. Anything done apart from the righteousness and the mediation of Christ is not acceptable to God. It is tainted with sin. And so, we're told that in order for prayer to be acceptable to God, right, it must be made in the name of the Son, right? And not just in the name of the Son, but by the help of the Holy Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others, in a known tongue. So prayer in the name of the Son is of the utmost importance, because it is only through him that we who have sinned are able to approach God and have relationship with God and be accepted by God. His mediation is what makes our prayers acceptable. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus, we ought to have that in mind. We shouldn't just think of it as a formal conclusion to our prayer or a traditional way to end our prayers or any such thing. We should recognize when we say in the name of Jesus Christ, we are calling upon all of the grace that is necessary in order to make our sinful prayers and our sinful thoughts acceptable to God, because they come through the precious name of Jesus Christ. So all of the theology of redemption should be in your mind every time you say, in the name of Jesus. You are coming to God in Christ. You are coming to God in the grace of Christ. And in that grace, you are accepted and your prayer is accepted. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth.
When it says prayer with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship, and as somebody said, that sun, the stars and the moon, we are not asked to worship the stars and the moon. So that confusion should not be there, because it says something on natural worship.
Oh, not worshipping the stars and the moon. Yes, certainly not. But insofar as the
heavens reveal the glory of God.
The heavens reveal the glory of God, which is a revelation to all people. And in response to that, people should give thanksgiving to God. And that is what's being referred to as natural worship. Okay, very good. Good clarifying point. sorry, just checking my notes here. When coming to God in the name of Jesus Christ, it's Christ making our prayers acceptable, certainly. It's also an important way in which God intends to glorify the Son. You see, God is looking in this world to glorify his Son. This is a major point of Christ coming into this world. Christ coming into this world was not just so that you'd be saved, but so that the Son would be glorified. And so we pray in the name of the Son so that God would give to us what we ask for as a gift for the Son, as a gift of love to the Son. John 14 and verse 13 and 14. Let me just quickly find this and read it to you. John 14, I'll go from verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. These are important things to keep in mind. There's also the reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm praying with the help of the Holy Spirit. This was a major breakthrough for me in my prayer life, when I realized that prayers in the name of Christ were, for the believer, helped by the Spirit of God. You know, that text in Romans, Romans 8:26. Would someone mind reading that, pulling that up and finding it? This is a verse that I thought for many years of my Christian life was basically about the Spirit connecting me with God even when I wasn't praying, even when I wasn't aware of the Spirit connecting me with God. It was like the Spirit interceding on my behalf even when I wasn't praying or conscious of it. Do you want to read it for us, Philip? Or whoever.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And next verse.
Yes. Sorry.
And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who have loved God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Mm-hmm. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Mm. That's good. I think that's it.
Okay.
Yeah. So for many years, I thought that this was basically saying that because I'm not very good at praying very often, the Spirit kept me connected with God, the Father, through his intercession. It was interesting to hear that that's not how most Christians have seen it throughout history, and I don't think it is the right way to see it. What this is saying is, when you pray with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit himself that is giving you words and giving you emotion and giving you groanings too deep for words to connect you with God the Father. So your prayer life, when you come to God, it's not like, don't worry too bad if you never pray because the Spirit's going to do it instead of you, right? It is rather, when you pray, the Spirit is moving your heart to groan in a way that is too deep even for your own words, right? So that even when you don't have the right words to pray, he helps you to move your heart to pray. That's what's being talked about in Romans 8. So for prayers to be acceptable to God, they need to be in the name of the Son, and they need to be by the help of the Holy Spirit. They also need to be in accordance with his will. That's a very obvious point, right? I don't think anybody would see any difficulty with that, except occasionally in charismatic circles, when there's this idea that if you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter what God wanted to do. If you've prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, you get what you want. As long as you've got enough faith, you'll get it to happen. There is a clear sense throughout the scriptures that God is sovereign over himself. God is sovereign over his own will. And as we pray in the will of God, we have our prayers accepted. Now, after that, there is a checklist, really, of prayer, of attitudes that we should have in prayer, which also make our prayers acceptable. Our prayers should be with understanding, right? Our prayers should be with reverence. Our prayers should be with humility, with fervency, with faith, with love, and with perseverance. And it's worth checking your prayers against this. When you pray, do you understand who you're praying to and why you're praying? When you pray, is there reverence in your prayer? Do you recognize the greatness of the one that you're praying to? Is there humility? Do you recognize the smallness of yourself in comparison to the one that you're praying to? Is there fervency in the sense that there's seriousness and not a half-hearted approach in prayer? Is there fervency? Is there faith, believing, trusting? Is there love, affection, love for God and for others? And is there perseverance? Is there a quickness to give up in prayer? These things are important for prayers to be accepted by God. And lastly on the list, when done in public, they are to be done in a known tongue. This confession, of course, was written at a time when much of the Roman Catholic Mass was in Latin. And so it was saying, we don't do that. We are going to do things in a known tongue. Whatever the most understood language is of the country that you're in, or the people that are gathering, this is the language that you are to do your prayers and your worship in. It was also the case that praying in tongues was a phenomenon going on in the world at the time, and it may well be that that was also trying to be excluded as a legitimate way of praying in public services. Any questions on that? Yes.
Yeah. In the example Christ gave us, though, he's praying to the Father. So either praying to the Father or the Son is the same thing, surely?
Praying to the Father or the Son?
Would it not be the same thing? I mean, if you open up a prayer in Christ's name versus the Father's name, I and the Father are one.
Yes, I hear what you're saying. So you're commenting on the idea of prayer being offered to God in the name of the Son.
Right.
Yes, I understand what you're saying. They're not the same thing, right? But they're not too different from each other either, right? So certainly the Father and the Son are one. The Father and the Son are of one essence. If you pray to the Son, you're not doing anything wrong. The Son is God, right? So you're praying to God. You're on the right track. Praying also to the Holy Spirit, you know, because the Holy Spirit is God. Having said all of that, the normal pattern of the New Testament and the way we're told to pray by Christ is to pray to the Father, right? So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And it's worth recognizing also that we're sort of speaking theologically rather than formulaically, meaning it's not so much to do with you have to say it to the Father in the name of the Son and you have to finish your prayer with in Jesus' name in order for it to be acceptable. That's not really what's being claimed. What's being claimed is Christ must mediate your prayers. Christ must mediate your prayers and the Spirit must help your prayers. This is the only way for prayer to be acceptable. Yeah, yeah. There are examples of prayer to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I don't think there's an example of prayer to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But I don't think you would draw from that it was wrong to do so. But the normal pattern is to pray to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Any other comments or questions?
Pastor Ian, it's just that, you know, among Pentecostals, they believe that it says here, one with others in a known tongue. So it can be an excuse for the Pentecostals to use, like, when without others, you can pray in unknown tongue.
Yeah, that's true. I don't think the confession is trying to tell them not to do that, even though they probably don't want them to. Yes. Yeah. So just Dixie's just making the comment that it could sort of leave the door open, as it were, to charismatic believers still praying in tongues privately. And that's true, it does do that. But at least it's saying we're not going to do that publicly. Yeah, we're not going to do that publicly.
But I don't think the confession, when it says about the known tongue, really had the idea of the Pentecostals speaking in tongues.
That's right, yeah, yeah. I don't think anybody at the Westminster, when they were writing this, or at the 1689, were thinking, well, it's good that we're leaving the door open here because we've got all these Reformed Baptists that love praying in tongues, so we'll let them keep doing that. They weren't thinking that way, yeah. But you're right, it doesn't cover that off. It's specifically about in the public gathering. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Otherwise, we'll move to paragraph 4. Yes?
Pastor, would you rather have men to pray in public than women?
Oh, you guys are being very mean to me. Would I rather have men pray in public than women? Oh. Frankly, I don't mind that much. I don't think it would be a problem. Sorry, hang on. When you say publicly, do you just mean like from the floor? Like if I was to say, Ella, could you pray for us now? That would be you praying publicly. Oh, no, they should definitely pray during prayer meetings. Yeah. I think that's a great thing. Women praying during prayer meetings. The only reason I hesitate to say no distinction whatsoever, women should just pray publicly in all contexts, is because there are certain prayers we do in the worship service which are specifically associated with a pastoral role. Okay, so the prayers from the front, or the prayers that are leading the service, these are clearly connected to leading in worship. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that only elders have to do it, because men are allowed to do eldership-type jobs, even though they're not elders, do you see? So men are allowed to preach, even though they're not elders. Men are allowed to lead in prayer, even though they're not elders. Okay, but I think that women shouldn't be doing things that look that are part of the eldership role. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any other questions? Oh, I'm in. Make it nice. Make it easy.
To make it practical to our church, if prayer is so important,
yes,
would you be open to us having it instead of a 9:30 Bible study? Have it as a once every 2 months or whatever to encourage prayer that we can. If we can't make it on Wednesday, practically we can't. Some of us, then can we make that a priority for us?
Yes, we can. We certainly can. We have done it in the past. Yes. We haven't made it a sort of a... So the question, if anyone did not hear, was about making the 9:30 Bible study occasionally a prayer meeting. Yes, we could do that, and I'd be open to doing that. One of the issues that I did find when we did do that is attendance did drop a little bit when we did the 9:30 prayer meeting, and also not everybody prayed. It was a bit difficult. It was Philip and I bouncing back and forth a number of times, and then others did pray, but it was hard work. So I think if we did it, we'd have to organise it better. We'd have to like get some prayer focus and get some stuff going on. But I agree with your general thought.
I don't really pray as well.
Yes.
But I was so encouraged with our.
Yeah, family. You're right. Yeah.
And from that, yeah,
that's right. Yeah, you're very true. You're very right. Yeah. So we might just surprise it on you sometimes. Mm-hmm. Just say, by the way, we're doing a prayer meeting. Get into small groups. Yeah. It's a very good thought, actually. It's a very good thought. My prayer life has definitely improved through being involved in prayer meetings. One of the wonderful things also about prayer, when you're gathered together, you know prayers when you're gathered together are better than when you're not gathered together. Do you know why? We don't really think that, do we? We think, well, I can just pray on my own, it'll be fine. No, prayers are actually better when you're gathered together, because the Bible explicitly says that when two or three are gathered, there I am in their presence. You see? Doesn't that make it better? Right? Now, don't take that too far and think, you know, my prayers are useless on their own. Not at all. But where two or three are gathered, Christ is present. Right? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, when dealing with a case of adultery and incest in the church, he says, gather the whole church together, and when the power of Christ is present, you hear that? When the power of Christ is present in the gathering of the people, that's when you do this act of discipline to the sinner. The power of Christ is present in the gathered people. So gathering together for prayer is an amazing and a wonderful thing, as well as the practical thing that you were mentioning, that it builds us up in our faith as we hear each other expressing their gifts, their faith, and so on in prayer. Very good comments. We need to rush on. I want to do paragraph 4, and that might be all we can do for today. Paragraph 4 has this wonderful and controversial comment at the end of it. So let me read it to you. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Okay. Here we are dealing with the question of what we should pray for. What we should pray for. Three things are mentioned that we should pray for, and then two things stated that we should not pray for. So three things that we should pray for. Things lawful, right? Anything that the Bible says that you can have, you can pray for. Anything that's lawful. Any blessing that the Lord has said you could have this, you're allowed to pray for that. So you're allowed to pray for a promotion. You're allowed to pray for a salary raise. These are lawful things to pray for. Now, of course, we pray that the Lord's will be done. We pray that the Lord would keep us from idolatry, and it may be that he doesn't give you a raise in case there would be idolatry involved. But all things lawful, you have permission to pray. And to do so is an act of worship. To do so is an acceptable act of worship, to come before God and say, God, you've made this available to your people, this blessing. I don't have it. Would you give it to me as my Father in heaven? This is an acceptable prayer to God, right? A supplication to him as an act of worship. Secondly, things we are to pray for all sorts of men living, men and women that are alive. We should pray for all sorts of people. And thirdly, we are to pray for those who live there hereafter, shall live for, who shall live after this. We should pray for them. What does that mean? Future generations of people who are not alive yet, haven't been born yet, future generations. We should pray for them. Right? You should pray for your great-great-grandchildren. Right? You should do that. In fact, think about blessings that you've received which are connected to prayers of your ancestors. Do you think that's possible? Do you think maybe your ancestors prayed for you? Right? Your great-grandparents who at one point in their life thought, do you know what, there's going to be several generations of my family, Lord willing, and I just want to pray to God that, God, you'd bless them, that you'd draw them to yourself. Do you think that there was a faithful grandfather or grandmother in your history that prayed that? Yeah. You know that there is, right? Now, think about your own descendants, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Let's start to stack up the prayers to God for them, right? That they may be blessed in due course when their time comes in this world. Okay, then there are two things mentioned that we ought not to pray for. Two things not to pray for. One is for the dead. We're not to pray for the dead. The reason being, of course, that there isn't really anything you can do for them. They have entered either the state, the final state of bliss. Sorry, not the final state of bliss, but they've entered a state of bliss where they look forward to the resurrection. Their lives can't improve through your prayers. They're already max. Also, it is appointed to man to die once and face judgment. Those who face a judgment or looking down the barrel of a judgment in their sins, you can't do anything to help them either. They're beyond forgiveness. They are beyond grace. The window has closed. So we do not pray for the dead. Second thing, and this is the interesting thing, the juicy thing, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The sin unto death. Now, who are they? And what does it mean to pray for these ones? Well, let me read the passage from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And we'll look at it from there. 1 John chapter 5. If anyone sees, this is verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, there is a number of interpretive questions with respect to this. One question is, what does it mean to sin the sin that does not lead to death? What does it mean to sin the sin that does lead to death? What's the sin being talked about? What is the death being talked about? Is it physical death? Is it spiritual death? What is the life that a person might pray for, right? So someone who's sinned the sin not leading to death, we should pray that God would give them life. What's that life? And then another question that relates to all this is, can this happen to believers? Can believers sin the sin that leads to death? These are all interpretive questions that are somewhat difficult to answer. Let me give you three views that have been suggested. One view is that the sin that leads to death is physical death. Right? So talking about things like Ananias and Sapphira, right, who lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. Okay. Now this would be the view held by a number of people. I think John MacArthur holds this view. I think I heard it first from him. Okay. And the idea is that this is basically God stepping in and taking somebody out because they are causing problems. They're a pain. So Ananias and Sapphira, they're causing a problem and they sin the sin that leads to death because God takes them out because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay. Theoretically, this is a sin that both a believer and an unbeliever could do, theoretically. Because a believer could do something stupid that God was like, that you're just causing problems, I'm taking you home. Right? That's theoretically possible. It could also be just for unbelievers. That's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two would be the Roman Catholic view, which is the view that this is spiritual death, right? And it requires penance and repentance and penance in order to be restored to a state of grace, right? So they would say that you can still pray for people like this, but you can't pray that God would just forgive them or comfort them or accept them back as they are. They need to come to a state of repentance first. So that's what it means to pray that God would give them life in that context. They've sinned the sin that leads to a loss of salvation. This is the view. And you can pray for them to repent, but you can't pray for them to be comforted in that state. The last view, which I think is the right one, is that this is to do with a sin that leads to both physical and spiritual death. And it is the sin that reveals total hardness of heart towards the things of God and puts you outside of the possibility of grace. So there are a couple of examples of this. The unforgivable sin, when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, Jesus says you can't be forgiven for this. The sin of willful apostasy. So Hebrews chapter 6, when somebody has tasted the things of the Spirit and they fall away, they cannot be restored again to repentance. Right. So it's speaking about that that hardness of heart revealed in a level of sinning and a level of apostasy that would reveal that they in fact are spiritually dead and beyond grace. And John is saying, I'm not saying you should pray for that. What I'm saying is you should pray for those who are sinning in a way that hasn't led to that. Pray that they would be restored, that they'd be comforted, that their souls would be won back. Does that make sense? Insofar as we don't always know whether a person has sinned the sin that leads to death, we can pray for God to forgive and for God to restore. But we should do so knowing that if indeed they have sinned the sin that leads to death, that they are beyond the grace of God. That's the most common Reformed interpretation. Any questions on that?
Does that include children of believing parents?
Oh, so it couldn't happen to children. It couldn't happen to believers. So genuine believers couldn't do this. They would be kept back from this sin. Children born to believing parents could do this, could theoretically do this if they weren't believers. We are talking about a willful rejection of the things of God, a willful blasphemy of the things of God. The unforgivable sin was a sin committed by a group of experts that had come from Jerusalem to evaluate Jesus' ministry. And after evaluating Jesus' ministry and seeing all the miracles, they said, he's doing it by the power of Satan, not the Holy Spirit. It was a willful, not ignorant blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Any questions? Okay, we need to finish. We need to give the guys time to practice. Let's pray together. Father, we have thought about some heavy things. And Father, we are really shocked at the end of this discussion on the fact that there are sins so heinous that they put us beyond even the possibility of coming back in repentance and restoration. Lord, we tremble in fear at the thought that our hearts might sink so deep as to put us beyond grace. Father, we just come before you, recognizing our weakness and our need for you to sustain us. And we come before you with a renewed boldness and courage, knowing that for those whom you have called, you will indeed keep all the way to the end. So Lord, would you do that for your people? And would you help us to sing the praises of the Spirit and never blaspheme him? Would you help us to cling in faith to all of the good things that are in the gospel and never abandon them? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.